You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
Well, as you can see, Christmas is now here. Well, the season of Christmas is here. It's always fun. This looks so nice. Many of our lovely ladies here this past week spent many hours getting the building ready, and this is the benefit of it, things like this, so we're grateful for that. But as we mentioned this past week, we are now pausing our regularly scheduled sermon series in Genesis to be picked up again next February, Lord willing, for focusing on the glories of Christ this Christmas. The title of this year's Advent or Christmas series is Expectations. Expectations. Christmas is certainly a season of great expectation, but what we mean in titling the series Expectations is this. As we look in Scripture, we find that there are clear roles, or we could say offices, that Jesus, the Messiah, will come to be, come to carry out, and come to do for us, his people. There are loads of them in the Old Testament that are fulfilled as we come into the New Testament, but for us, in these coming weeks, we will focus on four of them. You see them on the image above us. There were many prophets sent to teach God's people, but Christ would come and be the true prophet. There were many priests that came to serve and stand in the gap between God and God's people, but Christ would come to be the true priest. There were many kings that came to rule and reign over God's people, but Christ would come to be the true king. And there were many shepherds that loved and led God's people, but ultimately they all pointed to the Christ who would come to be the true and good chief shepherd of his people. There's overlap in these four roles, but we'll spend 1 week on each of them to try to mine the depths of the glory and the beauty there. But before diving into this, think with me on the word expectations. For you, as you hear that word, what comes to mind? Expectations. For some of you, I think maybe only a few of you, positive things come to mind. You think of hope, you think of anticipation, you're the pleasant ones in the mix. Most of us, though, when we hear this, I'm in this other group, I'm not in the pleasant group, and comes into this. I think of negative things. I think of unmet expectations. Expectations, perhaps particular seasons, situations, or roles where expectations have been made clear, or perhaps have not, that have remained unmet and unfulfilled. This can happen in tons of spheres, right? We experience this first and foremost personally. We all have expectations of ourselves that we do not live up to. What we do with that could be a whole sermon series in itself as we mine the depths of Scripture. But we could also talk about expectations in marriage and parenting and friendships and work. Wherever they may be, expectations abound and they are often unmet. This is especially true in the church, or in spirituality, you could say, because whether you've been to church every week or almost every day of your life, or you've never been to church a day in your life, and you just happen to be watching online, or you happen to be here for the first time ever, every single human has expectations of God, of what God should do, of what God should be, the role that God will serve in for us personally or for our families or for our sphere of influence, every single person has expectations of God. Now, I don't think expectations of God are bad or wrong. We all should have expectations of God, but what really matters is, are those expectations biblical? Are they rooted in Scripture, or are they just fancies of our own imagination? That really matters, the difference between those two. So, as we come to this, all our focus on expectations, this is the big question I want to ask you, we want to ask you this Advent season. What are your expectations of Jesus? What do you expect Jesus to be and Jesus to do for you? Our answer this week, the first answer of four, we should and we get to expect Jesus to be our prophet. To help us with that, we turn to the book of Deuteronomy. It's one gigantic long sermon that Moses gave the Israelites on the banks of the Jordan. For us specifically, we will look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. While you're turning there in your Bibles or your devices, let me briefly give you the context around Deuteronomy leading up to chapter 18. If you recall, or perhaps you don't know, you never heard, Israel was one time enslaved in Egypt. They had grown and prospered at the end of Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis 50, God's people are safe and sound in Egypt. You turn the page or look on the next page in Exodus 1, and they're growing and prospering so much in Egypt that the pharaohs start to fear them, and so they enslave them. Well, through the events of the Exodus, God brought them out to worship him and enter into covenant with him at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law, where he made great promises to them, and they to God. It's a two-way street that happened, but due to their unbelief in chapters that would unfold after this, God would judge them and force them to wander for 40 years until that unbelieving generation died off. After the wandering was over, they arrive at the banks of the Jordan, and they can see over the river, they can see the promised land. They're about to enter into it, but there on the banks, that's where Deuteronomy begins. And we even understand what's happening in this book from the very name of it. Deutero means second, namas means law. So Deuteronomy tells us what's going on. It's the second giving of the law. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5 are the two moments where Israel received the commandments, the law of God. First, after the Exodus, after being redeemed out of slavery, to give them an identity and to tell them to live a certain way. Now, they're about to go into a land full of people that do things in ways that they're not used to doing them. The pagan peoples of Canaan worship all kinds of false gods and all kinds of false ways. So to reestablish their identity in him, God gives them, his people, the younger generation now, his law a second time before they go into the land of Canaan. That's very brief. Deuteronomy is wonderful. It takes about 30, 35 minutes to read the whole thing in one sitting. You should do it if you've never done it before. It's a wonderfully pleasant experience. But for today, we're dropping our anchor in chapter 18, verse 15 to 22. So follow along as I read that. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord, my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Two headings today as we look through this text. They're on the back of the bookmark you received on the way in. A prophet like Moses. Second, a prophet greater than Moses. First, a prophet like Moses. To understand this paragraph in chapter 18, verse 15 to 22, we need to, no surprise, right? Basic grammatical rules. We need to back up a paragraph and look at verse 9 to 14. There, we see Israel being warned, reminded, encouraged, challenged that they're going into a land, like we've mentioned, a pagan land full of pagan people, full of pagan gods, full of pagan rituals. In order for these pagans to acquire knowledge of the divine, in their opinion, they practice things like, it's listed there, child sacrifice, sorcery, fortune-telling, and the like. That's the methods they employ in Canaan to acquire guidance and knowledge of the divine. Yet, here, Israel is told to be different. Look at verse 13 and 14. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. This all begs the question. Since the ways of the people of Canaan are out of bounds for the people of Israel, how are then the people of Israel, right, to learn God's ways? How are they to acquire true knowledge of the divine? How are they to seek after God? How are they to know God? Well, that's where verse 15 to 22 enters, and the role of the prophet. The role of the prophet. In verse 15 to 18, we see the identity and the work of this prophet. In verse 15, notice how God puts it. It's in language of a promise that one day he will raise up a prophet. But not just any prophet. Notice the words. God will raise up a prophet like Moses. So question, what was Moses like? If God's going to raise up a prophet like Moses, it makes sense that we then ask the question, what was Moses like? Or what role did Moses serve among the people of Israel? And the answer is clear. Moses functioned as God's mouthpiece with the people. He was the mouthpiece. So God would speak to Moses. Moses would hear from God. And then Moses would speak to the people. Right? So this is a kind of a mediatorial role, a mediator role. Moses is between God and the people, but he's facing God, hearing the word. He then turns and gives that word to the people. That's the role of what would come to be, in this passage, prophet. This is what Moses did. And God's promising here to raise up another prophet like Moses to continue this work after Moses, because spoiler alert, Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy. He doesn't get in to the promised land for reasons we're not going to go into now. Verse 15 also mentions this prophet will come. Where will he come from? From among the people, from among you, God says, meaning he will be an Israelite, and that the people, well, we could say those who are truly God's people, those who are truly following the Lord, they will listen to this prophet. They will listen to this prophet. Then, verse 16 to 18 clarifies what we just heard in verse 15 with a former situation they experienced back when they first received the law at Horeb, which is another name for Sinai. Back when Israel received the law the first time, after the Exodus, the people were terrified. God came in thunder and a cloud, and great darkness enveloped all the mountain. And they were terrified, I mean, rightly, because God is God and man is man. And God even said, do not come near or touch the mountain, lest you die. So the people heard this, they're seeing this, they're feeling plagued and terrified from this awesome God. And they said to Moses, we don't want God to talk to us, you talk to us for him. And God in kindness was, okay, we can do that. And so Moses became, for the people, the mouthpiece. Verse 18 is telling us that pattern will continue on. The pattern of the prophetic mouthpiece between God and the people will continue on. God will put his words in the mouth of the prophet, and the prophet will speak to the people all that God commands of him, and the people will listen. So we put all this together, just in the first part of this verse. It teaches Israel that they should not be like the nations in how they know God and learn from God. Instead of resorting to things like child sacrifice and sorcery and fortune telling, wicked things like this, Israel is to hear and heed the words of the prophet. Because the words of the prophet are the words of God. They're to depend on the prophet, to hear from God, which naturally then brings up more questions, which the rest of our passage talks about. What happens when someone comes in God's name and speaks what is false? Or what happens when someone comes in the name of a false God and speaks what is true? There's all kinds of situations that could confound the Israelites as they are now dependent on the words of the prophet to hear from God. Well, verse 19 to 22 comes in, and God warns his people about what happens to those who reject the true prophet's words. First, we see God will require it of him, meaning if you reject the words of this prophet, you will have to face me, God says. You'll have to deal with me, the sender of this prophet. He'll be held accountable, in other words. The prophet is human, but the words are divine. And so to reject a divine message from the human messenger is to reject the divine sender of such a prophet. That's verse 19. Now look at the rest of the warning in verse 20 to 22. This is where we see the nature of the false prophet. And we just say that this is what happens in a fallen world, right? I mean, we could go back to Genesis 3 and say something like, the very first time we have recorded in Scripture, someone other than God spoke about God was the serpent. And it was a message bent to deception. Sadly, far too many prophets follow suit. And their message is false. For whatever reason they come up with to justify such a wicked action, no false prophet comes saying, "I am a false prophet! Be deceived by me!" No one says that, but they all claim to be a true prophet. The proof is in the pudding, isn't it? They don't come with God's own words, but a message of their own making. It could be that they come in God's name, and it could be that they come in the name of a false god. Either way, the message is false. And while God's people, notice, could legitimately get all bent out of shape at the just existence of false prophets hearing a false message, God tells them that such charlatans and hucksters peddling a prophetic word for their own prophet is not really to be their concern. Notice in verse 20, God says they will die. In verse 21, God says their words won't come true. And in verse 22, God says because of those things, you don't have to fear them at all. So there it is. God will raise up a prophet like Moses to speak God's word to God's people, and to him the people will listen. Is this referring to one person or to many? That's a question, right? The answer, Tim, yes. The answer is yes. That should be our answer, right? If you look at your study Bibles and commentaries, sometimes you get the rare nugget who says, no, this is just one person. No, this is just many people, and they kind of miss the boat here. Yes is the answer. God here officially, in this passage before us today, is instituting the office of prophet. So after Moses comes Joshua, and on and on and on. We could speak of Samuel, of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Daniel, and the like. These are the prophets, the mouthpiece between God and his people, hearing from God, talking to the people. The person the people would be dependent on to hear God's voice because they did not desire to hear from God himself because it was too terrifying. God says, I will raise up other prophets like Moses from among you. They will be from your relatives, your own families. They'll be some of you, is what God is saying here. That's the referring to the many. But of course, ultimately, we bring that all the way out. It's referring to the one, the Messiah himself, who would come to be the prophet, capital P, after which there is no other. This is the prophet Jesus, which leads us to the second heading today, a prophet greater than Moses. We heard a prophet like Moses from our text. Now we have to move forward in the history of redemption down through Scripture and look at the fulfillment of these things in the coming of Christ, the great expectations we ought to have of him. And so we turn to the New Testament and we look at a prophet greater than Moses. We could here in this moment go to like I originally had here, right? I mean, we're so unrealistic. I'm so unrealistic in planning sermons sometimes. I had like seven passages we're going to work through here, and I got through the first two and realized I'm out of space. So there are five more that I'm not even going to mention that, well, you can see later on in Andrew's small group video. Some of those come out. But I'll take you to two passages today that show Jesus is the prophet that God's people were always waiting for. You're probably thinking of the first one if you've read the Bible. The first one is in the book of Hebrews. It's the first three verses of the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, it says this. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint or representation of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is very clear that you have to do some monumentally challenging gymnastics to interpret this in a way where you don't arrive at Jesus being the true prophet God's people have always waited for, right? It's clear. God once spoke to the people. Here in that, grace. He didn't have to speak to his people, but he spoke to his people. How? In many ways, at many times, by the prophets. But he doesn't do this anymore. Has he stopped speaking? Of course not. He now, notice the past tense, has spoken through his Son. The past tense there means not that God's done speaking today, but that any speaking that's going to happen today is all about the Son. He has spoken. That's the final word from God, is Christ. So if anyone claims to have a new word from God today, and it's not about Jesus, it's not a word from God. On this passage, John Calvin comments, saying, God, by providing his people with an unbroken line of prophets, never left them without useful doctrine sufficient for salvation. Yet the minds of the pious, that was a good word back then, it's kind of derogatory today. The minds of the pious had always been looking with conviction that they were to hope for the full light of understanding with the coming of the Messiah. And we could go further on this. As Israel was to be different from the world then, and how they learned from and acquired knowledge of God, so too the church is to be different now in how we learn from and acquire knowledge from God. The church is to be tethered to Christ. He is the source. He is the origin point of everything that we learn about God. We're to look to God, learn from God, hear from God, come to God, and grow in God through Christ and Christ alone. So to him, the church must listen. To Christ, the church must submit. And sadly, though many have come in his name and will come in his name, practicing, preaching a false message, we must, as the church, ever remain in the message of Christ. How do we do that? Well, Jesus himself said it in John 14, 15, and 16, that after me, he and the Father will send the Helper, the Spirit, who will remind us, remind the disciples of what he has said, and lead them into all truth. So once the Spirit came, what did the apostles who received the Spirit do? But complete the canon of Scripture for us. So now we have the Spirit-inspired deposit of truth that is the final word from God about Christ for his people. To this, we must ever hear, heed, submit to. That's the call there. And that's what Hebrews 1 is telling us. The true prophet has arrived. That's the first passage we could go to. The second one, you're probably not expecting, and you're not going to understand why until I explain it. So it's from Luke chapter 9. It's a very obscure reference. You think, what does this have to do with everything? To which I say, everything! It has to do with everything with everything! So Luke chapter 9, verse 31. This verse is right smack dab in the middle of the event called the Transfiguration, where Jesus reveals his glory to James, Peter, and John. And as Luke, right, Jesus takes just the three up on a mountain by themselves, and he reveals his glory to them. And as Luke, the author of this gospel, is describing this event, in verse 31, he says this, "And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah," how curious, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." This is strange to go to. Some of you might think this is strange, but hear me out. In verse 31, Moses and Elijah. How curious that these two, whose end of life was marked by, I think, such disappointment, that they're the ones that arrive at the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses is never allowed into the Promised Land. Yet he gets the Promised Land in Christ at the Transfiguration. Elijah, after defeating the prophets of Baal in that battle on Mount Carmel, goes into a massive pity party and despair and depression that God just eventually takes him away in the next chapters. And he appears here and sees Christ, the one he's waited for his whole life. So these two are talking with Jesus, notice, about what? About his departure. His departure that he would carry out at Jerusalem. What does this mean? What does this departure mean? Well, it's one of those moments where the ESV and almost every other English translation, you almost want, like, that they don't know what to do with it, so they just kind of punt. Like, let's use a word that might give some understanding. I'm sure there's more thought into that. I'm painting it very negatively. But they chose a bad word. What's literally here in Greek is one word, and it's the name of the second book of the Bible. Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus that he will accomplish in Jerusalem. Do you see the meaning? This is massive about what Jesus came to do. Moses, remember, was the vehicle through which God saved, one of them, other than the plagues, saved his people out of Egypt from slavery, from Pharaoh. Moses the prophet saves the people out of Egypt. So too, in a massively more eternal and significant and powerful way, Jesus has come into Jerusalem to save his bride from a greater Pharaoh and Satan, from a greater slavery and sin, into a greater freedom and worship in his own redemption. Jesus, in other words, Luke is telling us, Jesus is the prophet like, but greater than Moses. That's what Luke 9:31 is telling us. He is indeed the prophet that we have always waited for. So there's that. But what do we do with this, church? That's such a helpful question. We have to ask and answer the so what question, right? The sermon could end here, but it, in a sense, would not be complete if we nailed it home to us here today. So what, since all this is true about Jesus, since he is the prophet par excellence that comes as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22, that in verse 18, we see God will raise up for his people a prophet, Christ, from among them. He's from them. He's from their families, from the clan of Judah. He will put his words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that God commands. Jesus did this and is still doing this by his word and spirit. What does that mean for us today? It means massive things. It means a ton of things. I think first, I would turn, to answer that question, to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's such a helpful 107 questions that should be put to memory. But in question 24, it asks, how does Jesus carry out or execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing, there's revelatory work, revealing work, revealing to us by his word and spirit. Every time there's word, there's spirit. Spirit-inspired word, spirit-inspired illumination, an invigoration, inflammation in the truth, in a good way, not the bad way. Revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. So of all that we expect Jesus to do and to be for us, we should expect him to be the prophet that he is. Meaning, we should expect him to give us the words of the Father. We should expect him to teach us rightly, truthfully, and faithfully. We should expect him to be true, to not be false. And we should expect him to expect of us that we hear him and we heed him. And that he will ever keep doing these things until he returns for us. So since Jesus is our prophet, it means we must be characterized as a people of this book. Prophets give us God's word. If most of you, many of you saw family a few weeks ago at Thanksgiving, you might be seeing family soon for the Christmas season, or friends, or relatives, or coworkers, whoever's in view in like your holiday work parties, just get them in view. If we were to ask them a question, what are you like, what would they say? Like, what would your friends and your family tell you or tell others what you're like or what you're all about? Would it be like, they're a great teacher? Oh, that guy, he's a financial guru. That guy's a barber extraordinaire. Or that guy's, he's really into chocolate ice cream. What would it be for you? If the answer is never coming into this book, are you really built on this book? Jesus is the prophet that we have always waited for, and Christmas is the great announcement that he has come to teach us the ways of God. We as his people, of all that we know, there's one thing we must know greater than anything. It's what's in here. I always laugh at the degrees that they give you in seminary. We talked about this before. I'm currently getting a new one soon. That'll be fun. But now, currently, Master of Divinity. You just feel the hoity-toityness coming through in it. Part of me enjoys that a lot. But it's not quite accurate, right? I mean, when you master a trade or master a skill or master a set of knowledge, you can, in a sense, be like, when you go to get your transmission worked on, you should look in their office if they are certified by the Master Mechanics Association. When it's in transmissions, you want to go to that guy because there's no one like this guy. There's usually like one in every city, and all the rest just kind of know something of what's going on. You want the master. We all should not seek to be masters of Scripture. We should seek to be mastered by Scripture. That's the Christian. And that's what we ought to be known by. So when people are like, what is Jose like? Before they mention the guitars and the wonderful long flocks of hair, before they mention those things, they should mention he loves Jesus and he's always got his nose in the Bible. That's what we should be known for. Being mastered by Scripture, because Jesus is our prophet who ever teaches us the truth. Lastly, we could say this. Since Jesus is our prophet, we must always be aware that there are phonies out there. Deuteronomy 18 makes this very clear. There is such a thing as the false teacher, the false prophet. It's Christmas time. Perhaps you've already watched it. Our family's already watched the first two, the Home Alone movies. It's mandatory, like yearly viewing. Like Elf and things like this, you just have to watch them this season. And our kids are at even little Piper at 3, just loves when they get hit in the face with bricks and, you know, when they get the iron and they step on the nail. Oh, that one just like squirms, right? You can't eat when you watch that scene. But remember what they were known for? In the first one, they would always leave the sinks on. The wet bandits, right? And at the end of the movie, right, I think they're on the steps of the neighbor's house, and the cops, when he hears the tall, goofy one, I forget his name, forget their names, but he's always like, our call sign, right? We're the wet bandits, and the cop's like, oh, now we know every single house you've hit. We know you by this. That's the first movie. The second movie, remember, they're the sticky bandits, and when they come out of they first kind of come up in the second movie, they're introduced. He's got duct tape backwards on his hand. So funny. Then passes the little, thank you, that the person the getting all the coins and just junk and, you know, picks up and just tons of money on his hand and sticks it right in his pocket. The sticky bandits is what they're known for. And then sure enough, in that house, right, the father's brother, house that's getting renovated, a lot of sticky stuff happens to them. The wet bandits and the sticky bandits are what they're known for. What are false prophets known for? False teaching. Not everybody who opens the Bible with you wants your best. You have to know that. Not everybody who has a podcast on Scripture is trying to help you with Scripture. Some of them are trying to peddle a prophetic message for their own profit, trying to get money out of your pockets into their own. They're trying to dupe you, and none of them ever come with a big announcement over their head, I am a false prophet wanting to dupe you and to trick you into leaving God to follow me. None of them say this. Yet they abound in a fallen world. We have to be aware of this. If we're to be people that are known by our love for and desire to be mastered by this book, we also have to be a people who are known for avoiding a certain kind of teacher. And they're pretty easy to spot these days, right? We could call out the easy ones. Where it gets tricky is when it's more difficult to spot. And it just really can come down to the question, I mean, these are in churches everywhere, churches of any size, huge ones and small ones, what's being glorified? That's the question, I think, that helps us discern the true prophet, let's not use prophet, teacher, and false teacher. Jesus is our prophet. So what's being glorified in these churches? Is it Christ? Is it his beauty, his glory, his work, his church, his character, truth? Live in those places, right? But if you get the sense, and this is at the level, I use sense because that matters, right? This is usually at the level of like vibe or ethos, words like that, the feel of a church. If you get the sense that personality is being glorified, don't stay. Run away. Go find someone who could care less about their personality, but really wants you to get the person of Christ. What's being glorified should help us, as we seek to follow the true prophet, learn from the right teachers. And it's got to be a community project, because by temperament, we're usually geared toward this kind of person or that kind of person. We need to be together on these things. Well, expectations really matter. So church, if you see Christmas as just merely a commercial season, you will very much experience an overpromise and an underdelivery. But if you're viewing Christmas this year with the proper expectations, specifically for us here at Sunrise, if you're viewing Jesus with the right expectations and you expect him to be your prophet, your joy, your hope, your spiritual vitality, if you lean into that, will be renewed this Christmas. May that continue to happen among us. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.